Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Abdul Rahman, and you're listening to the Heartwork series on the Qalam podcast. Heartwork is a weekly session at the Roots Community Space in Dallas, Texas, where young professionals come together and discuss ideas and concepts on how to grow in their religious practice and their relationship with Allah. This particular series is called The Messenger, where the focus of the discussions will be on lessons from the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If you enjoy and appreciate these sessions and these series, then please consider becoming a sustainer of the Roots Community Space by going to rootsdfw.org/sustain. We really appreciate your contribution, we appreciate your prayers, and we appreciate you listening to the programming that we put out. Jazakumullah khairan, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Okay, bismillah walhamdulillah wa salatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Welcome home, everybody. Welcome back to Heartwork, our weekly young professionals gathering where we are going through the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and we're studying his life alayhi wasallam with the lens of the young professional experience. So how his life alayhi wasallam, peace and blessing be upon him, can relate to the experience of young professionals in the West in the 21st century. We finished last week by talking about the lead up to the Battle of Uhud. And the point that we had arrived at was that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had received, intelligence that Quraysh were coming to try to take revenge. And in their effort to take revenge, they had prepared a massive army. And by preparing this massive army, they had an intention of trying to wipe out the Muslims once and for all. And so there was a council or a feedback session that happened, in which the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam asked for different feedback from different people regarding what the strategy should be. And in that moment, you had different opinions that were shared. You had Abdullah bin Ubay, the leader of the hypocrites, who actually shared the same opinion as the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So Abdullah bin Ubay was somebody who actually shared the same opinion. He said, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam's opinion was that we should stay in Medina. And Abdullah bin Ubay said, yes, I believe that we should stay in Medina and defend Medina from within. There were some other individuals, from the Sahaba, some of them who were younger, who did not take place in Badr, and they wanted to partake in a battle that was going to have the legend of Badr, that was going to have the same qualitative legend of Badr. And so they were very motivated to go out and fight. They were very motivated to go out and meet Quraysh and not just defend the Muslims from inside Medina. They ended up winning the discussion. They ended up having their opinion be accepted by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And after their acceptance, or after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's acceptance of their idea, they became a little bit hesitant. They became a little bit concerned. Some of the other Ansar, like Sa'd bin Mu'adh and Usayd bin Hudayr, they came to them and they said, why would you guys express such strong opinion in front of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Like, if he's asking you something and he's already communicated to you his perspective, why would you express such strong opinion on a certain matter? Like, why wouldn't you just defer to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So at that moment, those companions that had tried to, push the issue about going out and fighting instead of staying in Medina, they felt guilty. So they approached the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that, Ya Rasulullah, we are, we apologize. And, it's not our role, it's not our position to go against your opinion, your preference, whatever your preference is, Ya Rasulullah, we'll go with you. We're just going to go with you. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said that, I asked you your opinion before and you shared your opinion. So he said, alayhi salatu wasalam, that this is the decision that we've made. This is the decision that we're going to go with. We all decided as one group that we were in fact going to go out and fight. And he said that it's not befitting of a messenger of God that he puts on his armor to go out and fight, and he should not take it off until the battle is concluded, until the battle is over. Which is the Prophet ﷺ's way of saying that we've made our decision. This is how it's going to move forward. And this is where we left off briefly last week. But I wanted to go back to this point because there's a couple, you know, lessons here that are really, really important that I feel like because we were concluding last week, we kind of went through them quickly. The first lesson being that, you know, seeking counsel is something that has to be a part of every person's life every day. That, you know, seeking shura and seeking counsel is something that is the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself did it. Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala commanded the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam to do it. وَشَاوِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. You know, he said, seek counsel in the affairs. And Imam Zarnuji, in one of his texts that I teach at the Qalam Seminary, it's called Ta'lim al-Muta'allim, he says, actually, that, you know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was receiving divine revelation. The Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was, you know, the smartest human being, incredibly smart, the smartest human being. And he said that, you know, he was receiving divine revelation from Allah. He was the smartest person, but he still had to seek counsel from people. And so he said, why? Why would Allah obligate seeking feedback and counsel from people as something that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had to do, even though in reality, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could have just given the, you know, right answer to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam directly without him having to seek from other people. And Imam Zarnuji talks about, and he says that this is in part because seeking counsel is not just an activity that's searching necessarily for the best answer. Because in some cases, you're going to seek counsel and you're not going to get the best answer. But seeking counsel, making shura, you know, trying to solicit feedback from people before executing an idea is something that is not only about getting the right answer, but it's about also building community and being inclusive and letting people know that you're hearing them and letting people know that you value their opinion and what they're saying, right? In the search for, of course, the best option, the best answer. So taking counsel from people is a prophetic trait. It's a prophetic characteristic that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions in the Quran. Another important lesson from here is that it's important that when you do seek counsel, that you don't only seek counsel from people and in situations where you are going to have your opinion reaffirmed, but that you should try to accept, you know, moments when people diverge and go against your opinion in an effort to be sincere, so that in your moment of sincerity, when somebody goes against what you're saying, you are sincere in the fact that you're trying to seek counsel from them. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam here, he illustrates that. He had people who were going against what his inclination was, his preference. And even though he had his preference, when people went against it, he still accepted it. And that was the decision he went with. And the last lesson that we'll take from here is that even when they came back to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, even when they came back to him and they, you know, apologized and they said, you know, we change our mind, whatever you want to go with, we're fine with. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he stayed the course. He stayed the course. Now, many people might say, like, well, okay, you know, if that was his original opinion, then why didn't he just go back to it? Like, why would he still insist? And ultimately, it's because the Quran mentions to us the power of making a decision and sticking with it. If you set precedent once you sought counsel and you've arrived at a decision, and then you want to decide whether or not you want to go back and forth, if you set that as your precedent, then in leadership positions, in decision-making capacity, any time that you're responsible, you're always going to be second-guessing yourself, right? And in fact, it could in some moments ultimately be dangerous. And this is how we finished, you know, last week. So this was the defining moment of when the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Muslims of Medina had decided that their battle plan was to take everybody that they could outside and to go and try to meet and intercept the Quraysh who were on their way to Medina. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, when they were on their way to Uhud, or on their way in that direction, they stopped at a place called Ashalt. And something incredibly dramatic happened here. Something really, really powerful and very detrimental happened here. We've mentioned two people Abdullah bin Ubay was one of them. And we mentioned another individual, Abdullah bin Ubay's friend, Abu Amir al-Awsi. So Abdullah bin Ubay and Abu Amir, we mentioned this last week, they both did not like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Amir's approach was to go to the Quraysh. So he, you know, was a leader of Aus, a leader of Medina, didn't like that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was coming to Medina. So his response when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to Medina was, I'm going to leave and I'm going to join the Quraysh because I don't want to give up my power. And instead of being under the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina, I would rather ally myself with Quraysh because maybe they'll see my move as loyalty. And, you know, if they win, if they defeat the Muslims, then I'll have a position, you know, in their tribal system, in their government. Abdullah bin Ubay took a different approach, didn't like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but his approach was that, you know, I'm going to act like a believer. I'm going to hypocritically act like a believer where my external will appear to be Muslim, but my internal, like, I'll know, right? I'll know that I'm not Muslim. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, وَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَقُولُ أَمَنَّا بِاللَّهِ وَبِالْيَوْمِ الْآخِرِ وَمَا هُمْ بِمُؤْمِنِينَ. He says that, and there are some people who they say that we believe in Allah, we believe in the last day, وَمَا هُمْ بِمُؤْمِنِينَ, that they're not believers, okay? Like, they're not believers. He's describing the hypocrites. This is in Surah Al-Baqarah. So when he describes Abdullah bin Ubay at this moment of a shout, if you remember, Abdullah bin Ubay was one of the people who did not want to go out. He wanted to stay in Medina. And he and the Prophet ﷺ had this, agreement that, you know, or they didn't have an agreement, but they were in agreement that they both wanted to stay and defend the city from within the city. So at this moment, Abdullah bin Ubay does one of the most horrible things, you know, and he does a lot of horrible things in the seerah, but it is one of the worst things that he does. And on the march to the battle, he defects and he takes no less than 300 people out of 1,000. He takes 300, minimum 300 people, right, away from the battle. He says, you know what? This was never our plan. This was never what we wanted to do. We have been forced out here by these people who want to fight a battle, and we didn't want to do this. So you know what? We are out. And he dropped out, and he took 300 people, at least, maybe more, with him. And the statement that he said was very revealing, very telling. He said that, you know, the Prophet ﷺ, you know, when he was defecting, he said, the Prophet ﷺ listened to young boys over me. You know, he took the advice of young boys over me. And he said, why, if he's going to go ahead and do that, why would I go and take my people and kill all of us now? Why would I walk us into death? Why would that be what I would do? If he's going to take the opinion of young boys over me, I'm not going to take my people and have them be killed, right? So it's interesting, subhanAllah, here that Abdullah bin Ubay, and this is a really interesting moment because sometimes, like, what's on people's tongues can show you what's in their heart, right? And he had these moments over and over again in the seerah where his tongue just kept revealing, you know, his tongue kept showing who he really was. Whether it was before when he was defending the treacherous tribe that had committed treason against the Muslims, or whether it's here in which he, you know, is not unified with the community and decides he wants to leave. These are all examples of how he defected. Okay. And so this was a huge, huge loss. You know, and when it comes to this army, one third now of this army is gone. One third, right? 300 out of 1,000, roughly a third have left. So now the Muslims were outnumbered, not 3-1, but now they're outnumbered 4-1. Because Quraysh were coming with at least, you know, almost 3,000 people. And so it was a very, very unfortunate, you know, numerical disadvantage. But some of the scholars of Sirah, they actually say that, you know what, there was a numerical disadvantage, obviously, but they said that there was actually a big advantage that came from this. And while the Muslims obviously had to deal with suffering a loss of number and their morale, right, seeing their soldiers leave, seeing their fellow community leave them, while that inevitably hurt their morale, what some of the scholars of Sirah, they say in their analysis of the situation, they say that, but one of the things that it did do was it did ensure that everybody who was left after that moment, when the people who left, everybody who remained, that those people were, subhanAllah, those people were like truly dedicated, very loyal. And now every companion, every Sahabi that looked to their left or right and saw, you know, a Muhajir or an Ansari, they knew that these people were like in it. They knew it, right? So it's interesting, subhanAllah, because you look at this story and you see Abdullah bin Ubay, he defects and he takes one third of the army. And naturally, when you're reading it, when you're reading the narrations, you're like, subhanAllah, like your heart sinks. You know, even as a reader, you weren't even there, but your heart just sinks. And then subhanAllah, you realize that, you know, in every difficult moment, there's something that's good, right? In the ma'al usri yusra, for example, Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, as they say in Arabic, fi kulli ta'khira khaira, that, or, you know, there's, or fi kulli ta'khirin khaira, that there's always some sort of goodness in the delay. So the believer is able to take a situation that is apparently and ostensibly very difficult. And one of the qualities of the believer, and this is not something that people have all the time, like, of course, you know, this takes time to develop this, you know, and I'm not speaking like a master here. The believer is able to look at something that ostensibly looks bad, apparently looks very, very detrimental, and they're able to remind themselves that there's some sort of goodness in it, right? There's some sort of goodness. I'll always remember growing up, you know, whenever anything bad happened in my life, my mother would always say, like, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saving you from something. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is removing some harm from you. It's kafara for some of the sins that you've committed, right? There was always some sort of silver lining. And I understand that in some moments, like, you don't want to hear that. And that makes sense. You know, something really bad happens. Maybe it's not the time right away. Someone loses their job. You know, the first thing you tell them is like, don't worry, you'll be fine. You know, maybe that's not appropriate because maybe the person needs to have the time to process emotionally what's happening. But once they've made that first turn around the corner of process, and it turns from the grief aspect of loss to, you know, a reflective moment or a realization moment, then those ideas of optimism can start to become acceptable and they can start to become appropriate. You know, the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he taught us one time there was a woman who was weeping and she was crying and he went to her and he reminded her about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and remembering Allah. And she said, إِلَيْكَ عَنِّي, like, leave me alone, get away from me. And she actually said to him, like, you have no idea what I've been through. She was crying at the grave of one of her relatives. And the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam has definitely cried at the loss of his relatives, right? He's definitely, I mean, his father passed away before he was born. His mother passed away when he was a child. You know, his wife passed away, his uncle passed away. He lost a lot of people, children. You know, he's lost children. He's holding children, grandchildren. He's holding people as they're passing away. The Prophet understands what it's like to lose somebody. And her response is, you don't know what I'm going through, right? In that moment, he doesn't tell her, like, you know, wow, remember Allah. Like, oh my God, your faith is so weak. I'm reminding you of God and you're angry. He doesn't say that. He doesn't, in his ultimate, you know, in his wisdom, he leaves. He walks away. And later when she finds out, you know, someone tells her, like, you yelled at the Prophet, she's very embarrassed. She goes back to him and she apologizes and he responds beautifully to her. He says, innama sabra inda sidmat al-ula. He says, that's fine. You know, he forgives her, of course, and he, you know, graciously, you know, forgives that moment, that lapse that she had. He moves on from that. But then he says, let me just give you a little bit of a reflection now that you've moved on, now that you've turned the corner from that grief, and now we're in a reflective conversation. He said, innama sabra inda sidmat al-ula. He said, patience, you know, true sabr that we talk about. He says, true patience is like, it's really felt at the moment of the calamity, like when it hits you. You know, it's not about being able to look back 10 years later and say, yeah, you know what, I'm patient with it. It's like, no, like Patience is being able to trust Allah. And the goal with faith, and we say this over and over again, the goal with Iman is that you have a human reaction and a spiritual reaction, right? A human reaction and a spiritual reaction. The goal is that the time that it takes to get from human to the spiritual or the faith reaction, you want that to be shorter and shorter and shorter. So you want, like, human reaction is sadness, is grief, is confusion, is anxiety. Those are all human. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us to feel these things. You know, you read about the pandemic, the second wave, the economy. It's human for all of us to feel concern. It's human. It's part of what Allah ta'ala created us with, right? But the goal that we have is that our humanity, that moment, that reaction that Allah ta'ala has allowed us to have, that the time it takes for us to get from there to trust, to tawakkul in Allah, that time gets shorter and shorter and shorter. So maybe it takes us a week, and then maybe, you know, a year, sorry, and then a month, and then a week, and then a day, and then an hour. And then eventually a person's faith becomes so reliant upon Allah that the time it takes for them to get from, you know, calamity to trust is like one moment. And you'll meet people like this in your life, subhanAllah, and they're so, their presence is inspiring, right? So when Abdullah bin Ubay did this, you know, his obviously action was horrific, but he didn't realize that there was some good in what he did, right? The scholars of Sirah say this. They say that it made that group very sincere, very loyal. And their presence, the presence then of that group in that battlefield, they were absolutely dedicated to the cause. You know, they were actually super dedicated now, and there was no question about the sincerity and the integrity of faith in that group, in that army. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does mention to us, though, in the Quran, he mentions an ayah where he tells us in Surah Ali Imran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions to us that witnessing that moment was difficult on the hearts of some of the believers. Witnessing the moment where people left was difficult on some of the hearts of some of the believers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes to us in Surah Ali Imran, in chapter 3, verse number 120, he mentions that when good, you know, there are people, he's describing people, he says, when good things happen to you, it distresses them. He's describing the hypocrites. And he says, and when harm happens to you, then he says what? He says, yafrahu biha. They become super happy. They almost celebrate. They rejoice when they see bad things happen to you. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says what? He says that, وَإِن تَصْبِرُوا وَتَتَّقُوا, that if you have true patience and you have true God consciousness, then he says what? لَا يَضُرُّكُمْ كَيْدُهُمْ, that their plan will never be able to harm you at all. Because why? Allah, كَيْدَهُمْ شَيْئًا, that they'll never be able to harm you at all. Why? إِنَّ اللَّهَ بِمَا يَعْمَلُونَ مُحِيطٌ, that Allah Ta'ala says that he is completely and totally encompassing of everything that they do. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is describing now, like, that moment, that he's saying that these people who left the battlefield, this was their inner state. And he describes and he says, remember, O Muhammad, when people, when that day, when you left your family and you left them to go and position the believers at different stations for the battle, okay? And then he says in the next verse, he says, when there were two parties amongst you, two groups amongst you, that were about to lose their courage, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala became their ally, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one that believers should rely upon. So it's very interesting here. This story ties this verse in, and it also teaches us another very interesting human response, that when a person sees something that is not something that is good in faith, when we see Muslims doing something that's not good, part of our natural response is to feel a little bit of, like, hesitation or unease, distress. It's part of our natural response. But then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us, and he says that Allah is our ally. Maybe the reason why seeing this person stumble bothered me or gave me weakness in my faith was because I was more dependent upon them instead of Allah, right? Like, we see, like, you know, it seems all the time, a Muslim person, celebrity, preacher, influencer, whoever does XYZ thing. Okay. Like, you know, a teacher does something, an influencer does something, they say something, they're caught doing something, they remove something that they're supposed to be wearing, like, you name it, right? And it, like, shakes us, right? Like, our hearts. And then Allah Ta'ala, He tells us that. He says that, you know, إِذْ هَمَّتْ طَائِفَتَانِ مِنْكُمْ أَنْ تَفْشَلَا وَاللَّهُ وَلِيُّهُمَا. That they were, these people, they struggled when they saw this, but Allah Ta'ala was actually their ally. وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيُتَوَكَّلُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. That, and upon Allah should believers place their trust. It's a reminder to us, right? That if we're able to cultivate a sincere trust with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and only rely upon Him, it doesn't mean that we will be happy when we see people struggle. No, it doesn't mean that we'll be happy in those moments, but we will understand that humans are humans and God is God. And one of the characteristics of human beings is that you cannot rely with a capital R on anybody besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ultimate reliance, ultimate trust, ultimate aid, ultimate assistance is only from Allah. When I say ultimate, you know what that means? It means it's unconditional. It means it never wavers. It means you don't have to second guess yourself. You don't have to expect failure. You don't have to expect these things. With people, you have to expect that there's going to be deficiency. With human beings, you have to expect that there's going to be struggle. Absolutely. Absolutely, you have to, because we are imperfect. So an interesting moment from the time when Abdullah bin Ubay, when he left, when he abandoned the Muslims, and he took those 300 with him, how it impacted the morale of that group. But Allah Ta'ala, he refortified the faith of those people that were there. Next, in the Battle of Uhud, the Prophet ﷺ actually has to make a decision. And what is that decision? Well, when you lose one-third of your army, one of the things that was brought up to the Prophet ﷺ was potentially, you know, maybe reaching out to other tribes within Medina that were not Muslim and asking them to ally with the Muslims in fighting this battle. Okay, and when this was proposed to the Prophet ﷺ, the Prophet ﷺ, he said that we are not in need of that, that we don't need that. So basically somebody proposed, Ya Rasulullah, we have these Jewish neighbors that they also live in the city of Medina. I'm sure that we could convince them that it's in their best interest to protect Medina as well. You know, we lost these 300 people. Why don't we go now and reach out to them and quickly see if we can mobilize them? They can join the army and they can help us defend Medina. The Prophet's response was, we're not in need of that. We don't need that. Now, many people might look at this story and say, well, the Prophet, he rejected, you know, he rejected allying with them because they weren't Muslim. But that's not true. Because when you look at the life of the Prophet, you do find many scenarios in which the Prophet ﷺ in fact did ally with people who were not Muslim, all right? Whether or not they converted to Islam later is the second, you know, point. But you had Al-Mut'im bin Ibn Adi, the famous story of him bringing the Prophet ﷺ back in to Mecca after Ta'if and protecting the Prophet, offering his protection to the Prophet ﷺ. You had many different, you had the Abdullah bin Uraiqat, the guide that took the Prophet ﷺ from Mecca to Medina. He wasn't Muslim. And that was perhaps like one of the most scary and vulnerable moments of the life of the Prophet ﷺ. So you do have moments where the Prophet ﷺ did ally with people who were not from the Muslim community. But in this moment, he's not allying with them. So the scholars of Sunnah, they say, well, what kind of analysis can we think of that gives us a delineation that lets us know when it's okay to ally with people who don't believe in what we believe in? And maybe when it's not okay, because what caused the Prophet ﷺ to allow certain moments of collaboration, and what caused him to not allow those moments? And if you look at all the cases where the Prophet ﷺ accepted or, you know, sought any help from outside the Muslim community, you'll find that those instances, they never caused the Prophet ﷺ to ever compromise any of his belief or his religious morality or his faith strategy. They never ever caused the Prophet to waver or to be deficient in anything regarding those moments. The times in which the Prophet allied with people who were not part of the community, it was when there was a mutual need that did not conflict with anything from the theology of Islam. That was the Venn diagram, right? So you have group over here, Muslims, and you have people who are not from the Muslim community, right? And they have all their beliefs that are exclusive to each other. Anytime there's overlap in the middle of the Venn diagram, that's when alliances are not only allowed, that's when they're, in fact, could even be encouraged because it's beneficial, right? So for example, if there's a masjid in a community and there's a church in a community and there is homelessness in the city, there is poverty, there's hunger. These are things in which both religious communities, not only can they help, they should help. It's a religious injunction in Islam and in Christianity to help those in need. So can Muslims and can Christians or Jews or Hindus or any other organization with an ideology or a theology or a philosophy, can they come together to feed those who are hungry, to clothe those who don't have clothes, to give shelter to those who don't have it? Absolutely, you should, you have to. The Muslims should be the ones who are giving the most there on the front lines, okay? Those are the moments. Now, what if it is regarding maybe, you know, a retail, what if the Muslims are being asked to participate in a permit for a building, for a property that we know for a fact is going to operate impermissible businesses like bars, like nightclubs and things like that? What if they were asked, can you guys please sign on? Can you have your congregation sign on? It'll bring a lot of revenue and tax into the city. It'll help. Can you please sign on as the imam that we want to set up this retail, you know, property, this strip mall that's going to have, you know, XYZ haram things? Then the Muslims would say, look, we understand the value of bringing businesses into the community. We understand the value of what tax revenue can do for our streets and for our, you know, for taking care of our roads and repairing. We understand all that. But we cannot actively become a partner in bringing something in that goes against our religious values. We can't do that, right? Even though we understand the benefit, we appreciate what you're saying, like we get it, but we don't believe that we can operate with questionable means to accomplish what we think, what we might believe is also a good goal, okay? So alliances within the Muslim community, you have to make sure and ensure that you're not sacrificing any part of Muslim value systems or morals in the alliance that you're creating, in the alliance that you're making, okay? Now, the Prophet ﷺ had approached the valley or the area of Uhud, the mountain of Uhud, with 700 of the companions. And at this point now, their faith is very strong. You know, we talked about this before. When the Battle of Badr was happening, the Muslims had approached the battle and they were very, you know, concerned. There was a lot of anxiety. The closer they got to the Battle of Badr, the more strongly they felt. And Uhud, it was the same way in the sense that as they approached the Battle of Uhud, they felt more secure, more confident. They were reciting their adhkar, making their dua. They were all encouraging one another. And of course, they were also remembering the miracles that had happened and the aid, the assistance that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given them during the Battle of Badr. So all of these things were going through their minds, and they truly believed and they realized that they were being aided by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They had that faith, okay, and they understood that. Now, Uhud is an interesting place for this battle to occur because Uhud is shaped almost like a crescent or a semicircle in and of itself, and there's only one entry point from the backside. So for people who are local to Medina, for people who, you know, live there or have lived there, at this time, especially in the life of the Prophet, there is a very, very strong advantage of local knowledge into how the terrain is. And so what the Prophet ﷺ, what he did, the first thing that he did was he took a group of 50 archers. And when they approached this valley of Uhud, and they knew that this is, or the mountain valley of Uhud, when they knew that this was where the battle was going to occur, the Prophet ﷺ, he set his troops up to different positions on different parts of the valley. And he took 50 of his archers, led by Abdullah bin Jubair, and he took them to what's called Jabal Ainain or Rumat, and he placed them there, and he told them, and this is like a critical conversation, he told them, do not come down from here. Do not. He said, even if you see with your own eyes the birds picking at our bodies, or you see that we are being killed left, right, front, back. He said, even if you see this, I don't want you to leave here. This is like, you know, a command that is definite. There is no exception in this, right? Do not come down from here, all right? And they were committed. They were like, yes, we will not come down from here. We will not come down from here. They stayed there. The Prophet ﷺ stressed this very strongly. And this was a strategic plan because the archers were placed there to protect the Muslims from an attack coming from their back end, the backside, right? So they entered the mountain valley. The Quraysh would have nowhere to go except all the way around the mountain. Basically, they had them surrounded. The only way that the Quraysh could perhaps, you know, get an advantage, a very clear advantage besides their number, is if they took some of their people and went from around the back. So the Prophet ﷺ placed these archers here, and he said, if you see any of them going around, it's your job to what? To shoot them to protect us from our blind side, right? Your job is to protect us from our blind side. Now, at this moment, once the Prophet ﷺ had set up the different, you know, soldiers and the archers and the horsemen in different places, then became now, you know, what was customary before every battle was sort of like a meeting of the armies. And, you know, the Quraysh, even though they came to fight, they thought that they could make life really easy on themselves by doing a couple of things. Abu Sufyan, who is now at this time the undisputed leader of Quraysh, he stands up in front of everybody and he says to everybody, he announces, okay, so the Muslim army and the Quraysh, the Kufar army, they're standing looking at each other. And Abu Sufyan tells them, he says, oh, you know, Aus and Khazraj, he calls out the tribes. Oh, Aus and oh, Khazraj. He says, we have no issue with you. We have nothing with you. He says, the people that we have issue with are our people, our relatives and our cousins and our friends, our city, our neighbors, the ones that you took in, the Muhajirun, those that left Mecca and came to live with you, they're the ones that we have issues with, the Muhajirin. So he said, you have nothing to fear with us, to the Aus and Khazraj. We are good. You have nothing to fear. What's he trying to do? He's trying to plant the seed of division in the hearts of the Muslims. So he's telling them, he's saying, look, you see these 3,000 people getting ready to fight. You see all of our weapons. You see all of our artillery. You see all these horses. You see what we have going, right? He says, Aus and Khazraj, you don't have to do this. This is not something you have to do. We're here for the Muhajirin. And if you want to separate, then we can, you know, we can fight. We can just, you can leave them and we'll take care of business. So he's trying to plant the seed of the division. It didn't work. Now, remember we talked about Abdullah bin Ubay and his buddy, Abu Amr al-Awsi. Abu Amr is the one who used to be a leader of Aus. When the Prophet ﷺ came, he became upset and he left. He went to Quraysh. So he told Abu Sufyan, he said, let me try. These are my people. And he tried to basically manipulate, you know, he tried to basically tell Abu Sufyan and the Quraysh that if a time comes when we have to try to separate them, they'll all listen to me. I know it. I know it for a fact. So he stands up and he says, Abu Sufyan, give me a shot. So he stands up and he starts to talk to his tribe. And he says, yeah, you know, oh, my tribe of Aus. And he starts speaking to them. And he says that you need to respond to me. Don't you remember, like, remember who you are. Remember who we are, right? Our tribal, our lineage, it holds us together. And he tries to give like a very like dramatic, rousing speech, trying to, again, drive that sense of tribal loyalty over faith. And at the end of his speech, he's convinced that he's going to have his people, you know, his neighbors and his cousins and whoever from Aus, that they're all going to defect and come over to the side of Quraysh. He's convinced. So as he finishes his speech, the response he gets back was basically, screw you, and we're going to kill you too, right? So the Muslims from Aus were like, we don't care about you either. And he was so humiliated. He was so humiliated because, again, he made this false promise. And he thought that the faith that they had in Islam was so weak that they could just, he could sort of, you know, ignite some tribal differences and it would take them away. But the faith of these Ansar were so strong, man, subhanAllah. Even though they were given an option to leave and just have the Muhajirin be taken out, they said, yeah, right, you got to come through us first, right? What do you think? Do you think that we just accepted these people and we're not? And then when someone tried to divide them again, their own people, they said, look, the only person that's not with us is you now. You and whoever left with you, you're with them, right? Why are you talking to us like we're family? We're not family, right? Our brothers are here with us, right? Muhajirin, Ansar, doesn't matter. We're brothers. Like, that's how they approached it. We're sisters and brothers, right? So he, Abu Amr, he was so humiliated, he left. And as he was walking away from this moment of humiliation, he said that, you know, something must have overtaken them. Something must have overtaken them. And he was right. You know, he was saying it in a negative way, but he was right. What overtook them was Iman. That faith had entered their heart and it had destroyed all of the idols of tribalism that had once occupied the hearts of the Arabs. And this is the power of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is that shahadatain, being able to connect to Islam, was something that was able to conquer all of the dunya attachments that kept people apart. All these stupid things that we judge one another based off of, all these little mini idols that human beings pick, right? We're living in a time now when systemic racism is being, you know, rightfully so, forced to the forefront of the conversation. And many people are sitting and they're saying, what kind of person would genuinely say, what kind of person would genuinely say that I think this color skin is better than this color skin, thus this makes this person better? Like, what kind of person would say that? It seems completely and totally absurd for a person to claim that just because somebody comes from a different place, or just because somebody's skin tone is lighter or whatever, like, you hear it and you're like, are you serious? Right? But it's a mini idol. It's a mini idol. Racism is a form of idolatry, right? It's a mini idol. And Islam can crush it if people will allow it to do that, right? If what kind of people think that just because somebody has more wealth that they're better? What kind of people think that just because somebody comes from a certain family or lives in a certain suburb or has a certain job or drives a certain car or wears certain clothes? All these are like these dumb little mini idols that we have, idols of the dunya. Right? They're maybe not theological idols, but they're material idols. And Islam, if we do it right, will allow us to crush all of these things, and it will allow us to experience the love that the Muhajirin, the Ansar, had for each other, where nothing stood between them, where the Arabs were accepting Persians into their community, when at one point the Arabs and Persians would hate each other more than nothing more would hate one another. I mean, this is It's sheer and utter ignorance. And that's why the Prophet ﷺ called it that. That's why he said, jahiliyyah, ignorance. It's sheer stupidity for a person to think these things. Inna akramakum indallahi atqakum. The only thing that gives anybody honor over anybody else, we believe that some people can be better than others. We believe that. But you know what? The thing that makes somebody better than others is hidden. You can't see it, I can't see it, nobody can see it. It's in the heart, it's taqwa. The only one who can see it is Allah. And so what do our teachers say? Our teachers say, you know, if the only thing that can make somebody better than somebody else is hidden, then you better treat them well, because you have to assume that they're better than you. How dangerous would it be for you to assume that you were better than somebody? You would be joining the ranks of who? Of Shaitan, right? So, all, you know, these stories, they seem like they're just living in history, but look at how relevant they are to us now. The brotherhood and the connection and the community that the Ansar, the Aus and Khazraj, that they articulated in this moment when they're being told, right? When they're being told, like, we don't want you. You're not what we're looking at. And they said, we are with our brothers and sisters. So if you're looking at them, you're looking at us, right? This is how, this is what true alliance is. When it's based in faith, when it's based in responsibility, when it's based in justice, it makes something out of what was previously, there was nothing. We ask Allah Ta'ala to grant us that. So now is when the battle begins. And we are going to actually pause here and we'll start the battle, inshallah, next week. Man, I always try to get through, you know, a lot more than I can, subhanAllah. The battle begins and it actually becomes a very, very powerful battle very fast. It's like a Chris Nolan movie. It just jumps into it. And subhanAllah, it's so many things happen so quickly in the battle that I don't want to separate it into two sessions. I want to do the entire battle in one session. So inshallah, next week, what we'll do is we'll do the Battle of Uhud and then we'll do after. You know, there's a very powerful moment, subhanAllah, in the battle where there's a rumor that the Prophet ﷺ has died. And there's a powerful moment afterwards when the Prophet ﷺ does not die. Obviously, he's alive, but the rumor gets back to Medina. And everyone is weeping because they think that the Prophet ﷺ passed away. Everybody's crying. And they don't know what they're going to do. And when after the battle is over and the Muslims are making their way back home, somebody calls out, you know, that guy Rasulullah, like that's there he is. Like they didn't know what to believe. Is he alive or is he dead? They didn't know. So somebody called out, there he is. There's the messenger of Allah. And one of the women who had lost multiple family members, her name was Umm Amir, right? She said, كل مصيبة بعدك جلل, right? أو صغيرة, that she was weeping over the loss of the Prophet ﷺ, and she lost her husband, her father, and her brother. They died, but she was crying because she thought the Prophet ﷺ died. So when she saw the Prophet ﷺ, she stopped crying, and she said, كل مصيبة بعدك جلل. Every difficulty compared to losing you is small. Like I lost my father, my husband, and my brother, and it hurts, but I can't imagine losing you to the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And they have a very powerful conversation after that I want to share with you, inshallah. But we will do that conversation next week. So we're going to cover the Battle of Uhud, and then we're going to cover moments like that when they return and what that conversation looks like. SubhanAllah. May Allah Ta'ala grant us, you know, true tawfiq. May Allah Ta'ala give us all these lessons from the seerah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. May Allah Ta'ala allow our faith to crush all the idols of this material world that we have circulating within us and around us. And may Allah Ta'ala grant us the ability to follow the sunnah of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Barakallahu feekum, everybody. I hope inshallah y'all are well, that you're healthy, that you're happy, and that you're conscious of God and of one another. May Allah Ta'ala grant us tawfiq, and may Allah put barakah on all of our lives. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. We'll see you guys tomorrow inshallah at 5 o'clock. For perfecting the prayer, we're going to continue reading from Imam al-Ghazali's Kitab Asrar al-Salat. We're going to read from his book on perfecting the prayer at 5 p.m. Central Time. See you guys then, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.